Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 and 16 through 20. Listen now to what the Gospel writer is saying to the church. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me.' The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us.' He said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" This, along with Psalm 30, is by the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Most gracious God, illuminate this text for us today. Through my words and in spite of my words, may the Spirit inspire each one of us to hear your living word. Amen. When I decided to preach on this text today, I did so thinking that it would be a fun challenge. And I've learned something in the last week or so, which is to never pick a fun challenge text because it inevitably turns out to be just a challenge. And I have to say that I feel validated in my feelings because when I told New Testament scholar Judy Syker what I was preaching on, her reaction was, "Ugh." But all jokes aside, I think I was intrigued by some of the buzzy phrases that we find in this text, some of which we've heard before. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers few. I am sending you out like lambs amidst wolves. And some are new. Even the dust of your town we wipe off in protest against you. I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. Well, these phrases, well, they catch your attention, but at the same time, they're sort of thrust in there higgledy-piggledy. There's not a lot of narrative that connects them because this is not a parable, but rather instruction that Jesus is giving to the disciples that he is sending out ahead of him. It reminds me of all the reminders that we got just as we were leaving and walking out the door to maybe go to a friend's house when we were younger. Call us if you need us. Yes, ma'am, and no, sir. Eat what they put on your plate. Say please and thank you. Remember, only PG movies, okay? That happened to all of us, I think. And Jesus is telling the disciples to be good guests, just as we all were when we were kids. So yes, it's a series of instructions, but what else is going on in this text? The gospel writer Luke sets Jesus on a journey to Jerusalem in chapter 9. Thus far, Jesus' ministry has been confined to the area around Galilee. But after the transfiguration, after Peter, John, and James have encountered God on the mountain, and God has told them, rather shown them, "This is my son, my chosen," this is the moment that Jesus decides it's time to take this show on the road. Sending disciples out ahead of Jesus also lends a royal, magisterial tone to this journey. They are preparing the way for the Lord, just like John the Baptist told them to, getting people ready to encounter Jesus. And 10 chapters later, in chapter 19, they'll do the same thing. The disciples will run out ahead and secure a donkey or a colt for Jesus to ride on as he makes his way into Jerusalem. This is like a king's procession, albeit with far fewer horses and without the glittering military envoy. This is counter to the sorts of processions that Rome is putting on, and we don't want to miss that little detail. So now at the start of our road trip in our text, Jesus sends out 70 disciples in pairs to go ahead of him to the towns and places that he intended to go. And as they go out, Jesus rattles off a series of instructions for the disciples. Already told to leave everything behind and follow him, Jesus now instructs his disciples to take even less with them as they evangelize. He tells them to be wary. His message will not be well received by all. But judgment upon those who do not wish to hear this message or do not wish to receive the disciples remains with God. Their job is not to convince, but rather to move on to the next house or town. Their ministry is to be one of presence. If possible, they will stay in the same house and eat what food and drink is put before them. They will cure the sick and cast out demons, and in all things they are to be peaceful. And there's an urgency to this message, too, to this journey. Jesus has already been rejected by a Samaritan village in chapter 9, by his own village in chapter 4. Remember, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And for would-be disciples, there's not even time to say goodbye to family. The gospel is urgent. The kingdom of God is drawing near, but blink and you'll miss it. Indeed, the disciples are not to greet anyone on the road, and if they are not received, they're not to linger, but to dust off their feet and keep it moving. The train has left the station, the show is on the road, and it's not stopping. Again, there's no convincing here. Either you're ready and open to welcome the Lord, or you're not. I think that's what Jesus means by the harvest is plentiful. This harvest imagery, standard apocalyptic imagery, also implies a richness and a maturity of faith. We don't have time to wait for the other fruits to ripen. We're harvesting what is ripe and ready for the picking now. Now, this kind of door-to-door evangelism isn't the kind of mission that we Presbyterians do. And we certainly are not of the brand of Christian that goes about casting out demons and treading on snakes or scorpions. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing here for us. So what are the implications for us? How do we take the show on the road? First, the sending. As disciples of Christ, albeit 2,000 years down the road, we are also commissioned to spread God's message of peace with everyone we meet. And this isn't simply a wish or a hope for that person. It's a commitment to work for God's shalom, that all-consuming peace that envisions the well-being of all creation. We are to use whatever gifts that we have to work for that peace. Our mission today is less about telling people about Jesus, but indeed preparing the way for God's kingdom. It is less about our words, though how we speak to and about one another certainly matters, but about our actions. The old adage attributed to St. Francis might apply here. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. It is about fighting injustice, lifting up the voices of the oppressed and marginalized, feeding the hungry and curing the sick, if such things are in our power. It's about trusting in God's empowerment to give us more than we need and using what we have to help those around us. Second, the urgency of Christ's message. The urgency of the gospel is somewhat foreign to us. We who have waited 2,000 years, well, we've become complacent in our waiting. The rest of our lives feel more urgent, more pressing. But what if we reframe the mission as not the urgency of spreading the gospel by word, but by deed? What if we apply the urgency to the mom and her children on the brink of homelessness? What if we apply it to the veteran whose health care is disappearing? What if we apply it to the immigrant terrified that at any moment their life could be upended? What if we apply it to the teenager whose life depends on gender-affirming care? Then we might see that the gospel is urgent after all. Any situation in which injustice remains and love and mercy need to be shown is urgent. For so many strangers and friends in our communities, there is no time to lose. But we must also be discerning. The message is risky, and those who accept Christ's message will accept it. Those who reject it will reject it. Just like Jesus' disciples, we are not to waste time convincing those who do not believe it. We pick only what fruit is ripe and ready to bear fruit. Our job is not to convict. We must allow the Spirit to move, and we must never assume that we know where the Spirit is moving. We must never assume to know more about God's grace than God does. And when we are rejected, when our efforts are rebuffed, we wipe the dust off our feet and keep it moving. So what are we to make also of the emphasis on hospitality in this text? Ana Maria Pineda writes this, and I think it's worth quoting her at just a little bit of length. She writes, "In the traditions shaped by the Bible, offering hospitality is a moral imperative. The expectation that God's people are people who will welcome strangers and treat them justly runs throughout the Bible. This expectation is not based on any special immunity to the dangers unknown people might present. Far from it. Rather, it emerges from knowing the hospitality God has shown to us." Now, you likely know that xenos is the Greek word for stranger. It forms the basis of a common English word, xenophobia, fear of the stranger. But xenos also means guest and host. Pineda says this one word signals the essential mutuality that is at the heart of hospitality. No one is strange except in relation to someone else. We make one another guests and hosts by how we treat one another. Most of us in this space likely are most used to offering hospitality. Our Southern ladies pride themselves on being the consummate hostess, and I do hope that if you attended Shauna Nyquist's lecture earlier this year, that you have relieved yourself of some of the pressure that comes with hosting. And if you aren't hosting, then you're a guest of someone probably in your same general peer group. Rarely are there opportunities to play guest and host to someone of a different social or economic class, let alone racial or religious background. If there is, it is often because we, the privileged, are hosting the less fortunate at the soup kitchen, for example, or at the homeless shelter. But every now and then, on a mission trip, perhaps, we are invited into someone's home or invited to partake in a meal they have prepared, and we are blessed by their hospitality. Those we thought were our guests end up hosting us instead and giving us the gifts of our presence, Pineda says. This notion that the guest, even a strange one, may bear surprising gifts and may indeed be a holy one leads to a third biblical perspective on hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it, says the letter to the Hebrews. When it is most fully realized, hospitality not only welcomes strangers, it also recognizes their holiness. It sees in the stranger a person dear to and made in the image of God, someone bearing distinctive gifts that only he or she can bring. The disciples are not to move from house to house, shopping for the best lodging, and they're to eat what is provided for them, even to the extent of laying aside kosher laws. Receiving the hospitality that is given is one way to encourage an openness of heart, mind, and spirit. When we are reliant on the generosity of others, we must shed the masks of pride and vanity and adopt a posture of humility. And humility, stripped of its covers, lays us bare in all of our vulnerability. And finding ourselves vulnerable, we are open to the movements of the Spirit, for the ways that the Spirit might be working in the people we encounter, and we are made ready and willing for spiritual growth and enlightenment. finally, to address the apocalyptic arc of this text, the moment when the disciples return with joy at their successes and Jesus says, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning." You remember that part? Well, I think, and scholars think, that this is a reminder that the arc of the universe bends towards justice, as Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. would say. The gospel will divide, but good will triumph over evil. Satan, the adversary in Hebrew, will fall. In these dark and divisive days in our country and in our world, I think it's worth remembering this, that good will triumph over evil. Light will conquer the dark. Indeed, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. May this be my parting word to you this morning. You are called, you are sent to show God's love, God's mercy, and God's compassion with all people, to offer and to receive hospitality with a generous heart, and to work for peace in every aspect of your life. And there is simply no time to lose. Amen. And now, my friends, go forth into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Return to no person evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help those who are suffering. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And now may the grace of God our Father, the love of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.